A part of the Word of God that we want to consider with you tonight is from the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter, from verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. Now when he, that is Jesus, ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Tonight we confess our faith by means of the second of our ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand, on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on Old Year's evening, we had a time of reflection, a time when we were asked by the Lord to count our days in order to apply our hearts to wisdom. On New Year's morning, we spent a few moments, gazing into heaven and seeing if we might join that innumerable throng that unceasingly worships God there. praising the Lamb that is slain and is alive forevermore. But a few days have passed since then. Office bearers were ordained this morning. Here we are, but a night's rest away from another week, a day-to-day life. May we not ask the Lord tonight if we could have yet another glimpse into heaven, another taste of the world to come? Because, beloved, we so need that connection, a daily life connection between us and heaven, between us and the Lord. We need the glory of the Lord to shine before us and upon us so that our day-to-day lives may have a real connection with the world we will enter soon. And may we not ask that of the Lord tonight? Our text for this evening is Luke chapter 7, the latter part of verse 6 through verse 8. The words of the centurion: "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." We're going to connect this passage with the 39th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that, if you want, on page 75 in the back of the Psalter, as we begin our consideration of the fifth commandment. This is question and answer 104. Question 104 asks, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? The answer: that I show all honor, love, and fidelity, that is, faithfulness, to my father and mother, and all in authority over me, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction, with due obedience, and also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand. We're going to, with the help of God, take this Lord's Day in two parts. I feel it's necessary, in order for us to continue to strive after heavenly mindedness, to set this commandment in its greatest scope, in its broadest sense, to give us a firm foundation so that when we, God sparing us, look at this commandment more minutely, more particularly, we may do so with a heightened confidence in God. And so our theme for tonight is our Heavenly Father's care. In the first place, the character of His care. In the second place, the means of His care. And finally, the goal of our Father's care. The history of this centurion, perhaps, is rather well known. We find it both in Matthew and Luke's Gospel accounts. And since Luke tends to be a little bit more detailed in his account, we'll pretty much stay with that. And though we might be familiar with this history, it's worth reviewing again because it holds out to us some simple and yet enormously helpful lessons that each of us can use in our day-to-day lives often. So first what we're going to do is just consider the history, and then we're going to use it to explain and to illustrate the character of our Heavenly Father's care in our daily life experiences. Jesus was traveling to a place familiar to him. Capernaum. Capernaum, as we learn in the Gospels, was about the closest thing to a hometown that Jesus ever had, especially after the town in which he grew up, Nazareth, had rejected him and even sought to kill him. In verse 2 of this chapter, we're introduced to what's called a certain centurion. Children, a centurion was a Roman soldier, actually a Roman officer, who was in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. We would not normally think of a man like that as kind or caring, particularly people who served under him. And certainly, we wouldn't expect him to care all that much about a servant who waited on him. But this Roman leader did care. He cared a great deal, we read, about his servant who was sick. And he wasn't just sick, he was ill, apparently unto death. And then, in fact, verse 2 tells us that his servant was dear unto him. Now, as mildly surprising as his attitude was, given his position, given his rank in the Roman legions, what we read next is even more surprising. If you look at verse 3, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, that's surprising for a number of reasons. First of all, a soldier of this rank didn't often ask people to do things. He typically commanded them, particularly the Jewish people, over whom the Romans had rule. The authority was his. But secondly, we read that this centurion had heard of Jesus. Now, when he heard about Jesus, we don't exactly know. We're not told. But we can half guess that he heard about Jesus' ability, even authority, to cure people at a word, to even cast out demons at his command. And so, it's a bit unusual that he, hearing about Jesus, doesn't himself come to the Savior, but instead he sends Jewish elders. Now, what would a Roman centurion send Jewish elders to speak to Jesus about his servant? And maybe what's most surprising of all is that the elders spoke well of him. Now, you well know, children, that things weren't always very comfortable. In fact, just the opposite between the Jews and the Romans. Most Jewish people despised the Romans, and particularly the military, because they often treated them harshly. Not in this case. The Jewish people spoke well of this centurion. In verse 4 we read, when they, the elders, came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he, talking about the centurion, was worthy for whom he should do this. Worthy. Please come right away, because this centurion deserves to have his request granted. When you read a little bit further, you find out why they thought so highly about this man. They go on to say, he loves our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, this is certainly an unusual man, considering his position, his nation, loved the Jewish people, built them the equivalent of a church. It makes you wonder if this man wasn't what we call a proselyte. Was he, in fact, maybe a convert to the Jewish faith? Well, we don't know that. So, in verse 6, we read, Jesus, hearing that report, he begins to go to the man's home. But he doesn't get to the man's home. Another group of people come out to meet Jesus now, ahead of time. Verse 6, we read, and when he, Jesus, was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself. Now they're speaking, of course, on behalf of the centurion. Trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. The Jewish leaders said he was worthy. They thought very highly of him. The man himself, when he knew that Jesus was coming, he said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come, you should so much as enter into my house. But that wasn't the only reason he didn't come. The next thing we read is the most surprising of all. Why did he have his friends tell Jesus he didn't need to come to his house? Verse 7, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. How highly this man must have thought of Christ, that he neither thought himself worthy that Christ should visit him in his home, nor that he should come out to be in the presence of Jesus. But there's something else. Something really instructive for all of us. He explains why he believes that Jesus just had to say the word and his servant would be healed. He says, for, in other words, this is the reason. I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to the one, go, he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he doeth this. What does he mean? What this man is explaining to us is exactly how authority works, how it ought to work. Though he is a centurion, and he had commanding officers of higher rank than him who he had to serve, he also had soldiers under him who had to obey his orders. What was his point? He understood that in this moment, it wasn't him that was in charge. Jesus was in charge, not only of him, a centurion, but this is the remarkable thing. He believed that Jesus was in charge of health and sickness. That Jesus could simply command sickness to disappear. To this centurion, Jesus had to just speak an order, and the sickness would obey. In response to this, Jesus says this. We read, he marveled at him, turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I haven't found anyone among the people of God who believes like this man, who has so much trust and understands the kingdom so well as this man. Jesus said his faith was very, very great. And sure enough, the moment, that very moment, the servant was healed back home. And the centurion was confident that it would be just as Jesus willed it. Now, I took a little extra time to walk through this history with you for a reason. Let us now review and ask ourselves, what can we learn and apply from this history, first to our understanding of authority, but also to our comfort with respect to God's care. What did this centurion understand? He understood how authority works. He understood that Jesus is the ultimate authority. He believed that Jesus had power to command, that the servant would be healed, and heal that servant at a distance. It didn't matter if Jesus was present or absent, 100 kilometers away or right next door, just say it and it would happen. But he also understood something else. He seemed to trust that Jesus not only could do it, but he also trusted that Jesus would do it. And what's so beautiful about that trust, the man admitted openly in front of the Jewish elders, in front of his friends, and in front of Jesus, that he was not worthy. It wasn't like he said, well, I deserve this, and therefore it happened, therefore Jesus did it. He came right out and said, I don't. But that didn't prevent him from trusting that Jesus would do it. And Jesus called the trust of a man who thought himself unworthy great faith. More faith than he had seen in all the Jewish people combined. So, what do we learn? After all, this is supposed to be a sermon about the fifth commandment. What does this history have to do with that commandment? Well, first of all, we ought not to start thinking about the fifth commandment by first thinking about heads of homes, who's in charge at work, who's in charge of the government, police officers, and the like. We should rather start by asking ourselves a very simple and yet important question. Do we believe that God is in fact the ultimate authority? It's easy perhaps to say that we agree with that, but do we really? And why is that so important when it comes to a commandment that talks about fathers and mothers and all who are in authority? Well, let's start by remembering who it is that gave us this commandment, and in what setting. In fact, who is the one who gives all ultimate commandments? Who gave the first commands in history? Who is the one who said to Adam and Eve, I'm giving you dominion over all of creation. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to live here. I want you to eat that. I want you to marry this one. Who is the one who, before sin even entered into creation, was in charge, that through his word directed, guided, and protected people? Then going back to the fifth commandment, in what setting was the fifth commandment given? God began to talk about the commandments with these words, I am the Lord thy God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the commandment was set in a context where God is the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Lord our God. Therefore, obey me. In Lord's Day 39, the very last words of the answer is really the place to start. In speaking about honoring father and mother, it says, it talking about authority figures, it pleases God to govern us by their hand. And if we look at creation, we see this pattern repeated over and over and over again, also in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul wrote, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. Now we're going to talk about the means of people that God uses to exercise his authority, but the focus now is on the ultimate authority. Who really is controlling our lives, is over us, is in charge? So that even when people in our lives, husbands with wives, fathers and mothers with their children and so on, the ultimate focus is not on them. But we look through these authority figures at the ultimate source of authority, which is God. And that doesn't just mean because providentially God has placed certain people in authority over us for a certain amount of time. It does mean also that whether these people are good or whether they're evil, whether they're kind or whether they're unkind, it is God at every moment who is controlling that authority figure. Now, why is that important? Because simply we are constantly tempted to see authority only in terms of the people we see. Governments and place, church officials, the parents that we have. But beloved, if we want to live, and I hope we do, if we want to live more heavenly minded, then we've got to get above this rather low level view of authority of just seeing people. And it's not just God in a generic sense that is over us. No, Jesus says it is a Father. It is a heavenly Father. It is His Father who has the ultimate authority. And it is that Father, His Father, Jesus assures us, who has given Him, Jesus, all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. That's accepting none. And we saw on New Year's Day that authority was given in the form of a book that was unsealed. The book of world history. The book of our history. The book of every line and every word and every particular of our lives are in those hands. It was the Lord that had been slain and is alive forevermore. So that means kings and queens. That means prime ministers and presidents. That means parents and policemen, teachers and employers are all under His authority. And whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, does not change the reality of it. And I am hoping and praying that is a great comfort to you. God forbid that we are simply under the authority of people. No matter how good those people are, they are bound to disappoint us. They are bound to make mistakes. They are bound to sin. Never Him. But how do we come to grips with that reality? The same way, boys and girls, that the centurion did. We need the same faith he had to really live in this reality. With the understanding and with the confidence that our Heavenly Father, through the Lamb of God, His Son, is orchestrating all things. And that means not just generally speaking, but every minute detail of our lives, even when earthly authority figures are sinning against us. Even when they are disobeying His authority, even then, and that's especially when faith is needed. How can God be in control when this is happening to me, when that authority figure is abusing their authority, when I am being sinned against? It's only by faith that we can see through all of that. To trust in a Father who never sins. And no, we may not obey the commands of authority figures who tell us to sin. We appeal to God's authority in such cases, the ultimate authority. We say, for example, like with Joseph in the Old Testament, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? And he refused to obey a sinful command. And you can absolutely see, as we have on so many occasions, that it is our conception of God that makes all the difference. Do we actually believe that God is always good, that God is always kind, that God is perfectly wise, that God is almighty in power, and He is altogether love. By faith, we know this. By faith, we believe this, because He reveals as such in His Word. We see it in His deeds. We see it in His Word. But we all know, faith is challenged mightily by what we see, by what we feel, by what we experience, by authorities who defy God, by authorities who use their authority for sin, destructive ways. Sight and feeling can well up inside of us and cry out, "Where is God?" Especially when we are being hurt, when we're being sinned against by those over us. We may be tempted in such situations to believe that God doesn't exist at all. But sometimes we forget that God has given us other authority figures to hold authority figures in check. He has given us authority figures to protect the vulnerable, to protect the abused, to protect the violated. You think of the police, you think of church officers, elders, you think of CAS, you think of others whom God has appointed. God has appointed, Romans 13, to protect the vulnerable. And so faith is critical, because the more we can see through what's happening to us, see through even the most wretched of authority figures, to a Father who is in heaven, trusting that we who believe in Him, who believe in His Son, His promise is and remains that even the worst of circumstances, the worst of experiences, the greatest of sins sinned against us will be used for our ultimate good, will be used for His ultimate glory. And that ultimate good is not necessarily deliverance. It is not necessarily justice in this life. It is not necessarily seeing vengeance meted out against the sinner who sins against us, but it is this. God promises He will make us more and more like His Son. Only faith can see this. Only faith can believe this. Because faith can see what the natural eye cannot see. God never, ever abandoning us. Your Father knows, beloved. He really does. He sees everything. This is why we want to go to heaven. This is why we want to be there this week. To find comfort in the bosom of Him who is the ultimate, the perfectly loving Father. The ultimate source and control over every authority there is. We want to fly to Him. We want to cry to Him. We want to rest in Him. We want to go to Him. We want to put our trust in Him. Especially when we can't find it. Can't find comfort. Can't find resolution in the authority figures in our life here on earth. And that is why you find verses like where Peter writes, casting all your care upon Him. Why? For He cares for you. Or the psalmist, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. That doesn't mean He will never allow the righteous to be hurt or sinned against. But they will never be moved from their foundation, which is Him. Or put more simply, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. It can get so severe that, for example, when David's men talked about stoning him to death, we read the remarkable words that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There are among us people who struggle mightily, who live with difficult spouses, whose spouse maybe has abandoned them, if not in person, then in sentiment. Children who live under tyrannical parenting, perhaps. Or parents who are at their wits' end because husband and wife don't agree on how to govern their children, their household. You're always going to find things to be disappointed in us, your office bearers. You don't have to look very far. You know what has become of our national government, our provincial government, our local government. If we only see that, we have every reason to be discouraged. We have every reason to wonder if the fifth commandment makes any sense at all. But Scripture gives us a much better perspective. Even when earthly authority figures were stoning Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7, he was able to see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. And he spoke to him. In that moment when the rocks were literally draining his life out of him, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man sitting at the right, standing at the right hand of God. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Lay not the sin to their charge. How could he do that? How could he live such moments in such a way? By faith. And we can too. Because Jesus is still there. And Jesus, by faith, still gives us to see that he's still there for us. David could even go this far in faith. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He will take you up too. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. But though we want to begin tonight in heaven, we still live on earth. What about the means that he uses to govern us? What are we to do with regard to them? Well, we'll consider that after we sing. Why does God govern us through sinners? Wouldn't it be just easier if our good, kind, and loving Heavenly Father would just govern us directly from heaven? Why go through these other people, fraught with weakness, sin, misguided? What if he were visibly, personally, in charge of all things, with us, visibly? Only him, giving us directions, giving us commands, and so on. We're forgetting something. How did that work out for the Old Testament church? What happened in Israel? Were God's people any less rebellious when God directly governed them, directly spoke to them, directly led them, directly showed them the way, directly commanded them? How did it go? Any better? We said, for then, and we say for now, it took faith, and it takes faith. Faith in God, in his character. To trust that what he tells us to do, that he tells us to be, how we should act, how we should think, what our attitude should be, it takes faith to believe that's best. Ever since the fall, In Genesis 3, we wanted to have our own way. We want to control as much as possible. Have you ever seen that in yourself? You don't want to leave anything untouched that you possibly can. You want to control everything so we just so. Why? Because we've convinced ourselves that we know best. And because we think of God so little, we trust God so little, then we think, well, who else is going to get it done if not me? And so we end up being conceited enough to doubt that anyone else will. That's really why we cannot keep the fifth commandment without faith in God. If he is not in the picture, all that's left is people. People authorities. Without faith, we have a hard time, don't we? Yielding control to anyone else, especially if the authority figures in our lives, whether they're parents or teachers or office bearers or government officials, if they want something different than we want. Oh, it becomes awfully hard to submit to them then. You see the tension. We see this tension all the time. We see this battle in marriages. We see this battle in families between parents and their children. We see this battle among nations. But that is not God's way. It is actually because he knows the natural evil tendencies of man's heart that we have, since original sin, this structure of authority over us. God has actually said, if you think about it, layer upon layer upon layer of authority figures on earth, and all of us live under one or more of those layers, whether we like it or not. We are never truly free of authority, ever. Now, why is the question? Why does God choose to govern us this way? Perhaps, most likely, it is to teach us that faith in him is, after all, the only best way. Because, sooner or later, every single authority figure in our life is going to disappoint us, no matter how good they are, no matter how godly they are, whether it's teachers, whether it's the principal, whether it's elders, whether it's government officials. All are sinners, all will fail, all are going to eventually disappoint us. And we crave so much control ourselves. And so God uses good leadership to bless us. And he uses evil leadership to teach us. We see his character reflected in godly leadership. We see the evil one's character reflected in ungodly leaders. But through it all, what is God doing? Through the example of godly leaders, through the ill example of sinful leaders, the hurtful governance of sinful leaders, what is he doing? He's drawing us up to heaven. In other words, this was by design. Our disappointment in one another, our disappointment in leaders, our disillusionment with authority figures up and down in our lives is by design. Not that God delights or forces evil upon anyone. But all of those things were meant to lead us not to disobedience, not to rebellion, not to bitterness, but instead to appeal to the dearest of fathers, God himself. Did you ever wonder why he calls himself Father? It isn't just to identify himself as the eternal Father of the ever-begotten Son. Because Jesus says, when you pray, when I pray, say, our Father. Why? Because here is a Father unlike any we've ever had. Here is an authority figure who will never let you down, who you can always trust, who will always love you, who will guarantee not only blessing in life, although that may look different than what we think, but eternal life. The only one who can give us and fulfill by His power that promise that all things will work together for our good. And it is just when, in our darkest moments, when we are at our end under authority figures who sin, that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of adoption utters the cry from within us, Abba, Father. And our Heavenly Father in those moments and in all moments does hear. He does hear the needy when we cry, especially when in childlike simplicity we are leaning so hard upon Him as Father. May I say this, the only son that God the Father ever turned His back on was His only begotten Son, Jesus. And He did so on the cross on purpose. He turned a deaf ear to His Son so we can have an open ear to His adopted sons and daughters, to us, who come to Him, who appeal to Him as Father. It is because He would not hear the cry of His Son in Gethsemane, He would not hear the cry of His Son on the cross, that He will hear our cries to Him through Christ. So you can maybe see clearer why in answer 104 it says that I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father, mother, all in authority, submit myself to their good instruction and correction with obedience, patiently bear with their weaknesses, infirmities, sins. I do all that because it pleases God, our Father, to govern us by their hand. So boys and girls, I've got some bad news for you. You will never, ever have a sinless father and mother on earth. Dear wives, you will never, ever have a sinless husband here on earth. Husbands, you will never have a sinless wife. You will never have a sinless teacher, you'll never have a sinless employer, you will never have a sinless government official, police officer, or a commanding officer in the military. God wants us to look higher. He wants us to find our rest, our comfort, our solace in His bosom, in His love, the perfect love of a perfect Father. And when we do, and as we do, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul wholeheartedly that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. In other words, as we learn to rest in this Heavenly Father, we are at the same time being equipped to comfort others. How? Not by native ability, but by pointing them to the same Comforter who has so comforted us. And that is the most powerful help we could ever give. We learn to be better parents as we learn to trust than the ultimate Father. We learn to be better teachers. We learn to be better spouses. We learn to be better employers and employees. By learning to be busy with Him, we learn to be compassionate and comforting and patient with those around us. Don't we believe, beloved, that every good gift, that every perfect gift comes down from whom? From the Father of lights. And so we have patience and love for those who are over us, not because they're good, not because they're right, not because they're stronger, not because they're of a higher rank or a greater authority, or because they could fire us at work or could fail us at university. We don't respect them for any of those reasons. We have patience and love for them all because it pleases God. It is infinite wisdom to place such people over us. If we just would have faith to believe one sentence in Scripture, Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, whatever authority that would be, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. I remember, I might have told you, or maybe it was a class I taught, this lady that Ruth and I were counseling many years ago, difficult relationship with her husband. We labored over that couple for close to 9 years on and off. I'll never forget the day she was sitting with my wife and I, and I said to her, "You have the best husband you could ever have." And she gave me one of those looks like, "Pastor, you know better. We've been talking about these issues for how long now?" And I said to her, "Are you a believer?" "By the grace of God, I am," she said. "Then if God's promise is true, that husband of yours, with all of his sins, with all of his weaknesses, and there were many, is exactly and only the only husband you could possibly need right now, with all that he has, to make you more like Christ. Because if he needed something else, he would be something else." Now that wasn't said to excuse the husband, to make, you know, room for his sinfulness and all of that. It was to simply say to all of us, whatever our circumstances, if our trust is in the Lord, where you are now could never be improved upon. Whatever you're experiencing could not be any different from God's perspective. Because if it could be better, it would be different. Now, it's easy for me to stand here and say that. It's maybe easier for you to sit there and hear that. It takes faith to live that. Is God the ultimate authority? The one who holds the book of the world in his hand holds your history and mine. He writes every line, every chapter, every word. It's the Lamb that was slain. There's no better author. There's no better authority. Then he who holds our soul in life suffers not our feet to be moved. The one who loves so much that he laid down his own life that we might learn to love, honor, and obey the Lord. Well, what's the point of all this? Where is this all going? So we have this fifth commandment. We have a context for why we should keep it, unto whom we should keep it. What's the goal? Why did God give it in the first place? Well, briefly, for these reasons. We start this last thought in heaven. We'll dip down into our earth daily life experience. We want to finish in heaven at last. What will life be like in heaven? John says we don't exactly know, but this much we do know: we shall be like him, that is, like Jesus. So we are confident to say that God's ultimate goal for us is to be recreated in the image of His Son. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That we would be like Him. Now, we may be far from being like Him now, but by the grace of God, we are becoming like Him. That being true, if that's the ultimate goal, to be Christ-like, and in glory we will be there, let's work backwards from that heavenly vision. So what does being like Jesus have to do with people in authority over us? Well, first of all, by what means does Jesus change us from having an earthly image to a Christ-like image? Doesn't He often do it by instruction? And where do we find much of that instruction coming from? From godly authority figures, from parents, from teachers, from office bearers. How else does Jesus change us from earthly to Christ-like? Doesn't He do it by afflictions? Doesn't He do it through trials? Doesn't He do it by trying circumstances? And sad to say, how many of those trials and afflictions come to us, the grief in our life, through authority figures sinning against us? They're not excusable. We look higher by faith to the God in heaven, but we understand that these very trials are chipping away at our flesh and are molding us into Christ-likeness. How else does He change us from earthy to Christ-like? Doesn't He often restrain, hold back our sinful tendencies? Well, how does He do that? Again, by authority figures in our life. By parents, young people, who dare to say no to you. Not because they hate you, but because they love you. And even if you think they're misguided in their decision, don't question their motive. And submit to them and be blessed. Because no good comes from rebellion, even if you think you're right. Who else restrains us? Church officers restrain us when we go astray, according to the promise we made when we became a member of this church. Who else restrains us? Police officers restrain us. When we're doing good? No. When we're breaking the law. Governments restrain us. Do you see that God places all these things to restrain us, to make us more like His Son? Now, of course, restraining sin is not the ultimate solution. It can't make us godly. Only Jesus Christ in His grace can conquer sin, but restraint is needed, should be appreciated. One more evidence of the Heavenly Father's care. So we want to respect and obey authority figures as much as we can, honoring God and His Word. And we do so knowing, going into it up front, that authority figures in our life are just like us, they're sinners. They will answer for their sins, we will answer for ours, but nevertheless, whether righteous or wicked, we may not focus on them. But we need to see through them to the hand of God the Father. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. Therefore, respect, honor, and obey my authority figures in your life. In other words, respecting and obeying parents, office bearers, teachers, and so on is not just a matter of obedience. It is how we express thankfulness for gospel grace, for gospel forgiveness, for gospel restraint, for gospel freedom from the bondage of sin. So we begin in heaven, our Father, which is in heaven. We live on earth, but we trace our connections to God, back to heaven, back to the Father, who honored his Son by giving the book of our lives into those hands, so that we might know, that we might really know, that not a hair falls from our head, not a sparrow falls from the sky, without the will of that same Heavenly Father in whom we put our trust. We need to be willing. We need to be made willing to trust His fatherly care. And in light of these realities, we want to say by faith with Joseph, though others may have thought evil against me, God meant it under good, because the powers that be are ordained by my Heavenly Father. Amen.